come back and see Uncle Buck. He's boring, but you can survive. It's a great scenery, and he's not funny by any means, but... No, I think you have a good time, and pick up a carload of kids on your way. I think they'll enjoy it, too. This marks my fourth month with you. This is the beginning of the fourth month. And one of the things that happens is that as you get to know people, you can talk to them in ways that maybe you couldn't talk to them previously, you know. And as I've got to talk with you, and I've had hundreds of conversations in these 3 months, and I rode in a truck for 5 hours with Nathan Carter, and that's 5 hours I'll never get back. And, you know, I spent the night in a hotel room with Mike Harrell in Kentucky, and I'll never get that back either. But you just have these experiences, and you talk to hundreds of people. You learn a thing or two about the people that you're speaking with. And I want to talk to you today. I just want to confront many of you, because as I've talked to you, this has surfaced. I just want to confront many of you about a fault that's in your life. And as I've talked with you, I've seen this fault, and I've heard it come out of you. And it's almost a sin. We'll call it a fault. But it's the fault of prejudice. And again, as I've talked to you and listened to you, it's there. I can sense it. So when I talk to you about what you're prejudiced about, I want you to resist it, because really the first step in getting help is to accept it and not resist. So don't resist what I'm going to tell you, but accept it, because it's there. There's a prejudice in your life. And you need to confess it, you need to own it, you need to turn from it. And the prejudice that I'm speaking about and that I've heard as I've been here is the prejudice against snakes. Now, don't laugh your way out of it, because as Barney says to Andy, you just cheapen yourself when you laugh it off. But your prejudice against snakes... I mean, science tells us there's nearly 3,000 different species of snakes, and only a very few, comparatively, a very few number of those species are poisonous. But that doesn't make any difference to you, does it? I mean, if a family of snakes moves into your basement, you want them out of there. You don't care if they're poisonous or not. You've allowed the reputation of a few bad snakes to cause you to be prejudiced against a whole lot of them. It's not right, and you need to come to grips with that in your life. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to help you today overcome your prejudice about snakes by telling you about a really good snake. And I think that's going to help you today. It's in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 through 9. This is a passage where the children of Israel are in the wilderness. They had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. God delivered them through the working of Moses, but it was really God's doing. But Moses was his tool to bring them out of Egypt, out of bondage. And they're headed to the promised land, but it takes them 40 years to get there because of sins within the camp, and God will not let them enter into the promised land. And so they're at the very end of that time period. In just a few years, they'll be into the promised land. But there is an incident that happens on their way. And I would like to read to you Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 through 9. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents upon the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for you have spoken against the Lord, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the serpent, at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now again, here's Moses. He's leading the children of Israel. And in verse 4, it says that they became very discouraged. And in Hebrew language, discouraged is literally shortened. It says that they became shortened. And so when we talk about discouragement, we're talking about really having your patience shortened. I mean, you get to a point in your life when you just run out of patience. Your patience has gotten very short. And you're at a point of discouragement. And so they've traveled. They've gotten to this point of great discouragement. Their patience is gone. And they come to Moses and they begin to complain and they want to go back to Egypt, which means that they're nuts. I mean, they were slaves in Egypt. They were beaten. They had to work all day and they didn't get to keep anything that they had. But they say, going back to Egypt is better than where we're at now. And they can begin to complain against the manna. They said, oh, all we have is this worthless bread. Now, sometimes around the church, manna gets a bad rap because God fed them with manna, and we think of it as awful bread. But you ought not think of manna like that, because Psalm 78:25 says that manna is the bread of the angels. It's the heavenly bread. I mean, manna is chocolate cheesecake on top of chocolate cheesecake. With you know, all the great stuff on it, all the whipped cream, all the fruit. That's what manna is. I mean, it's the food of the angels. That's what you and I will get to taste in heaven, according if David's got his facts right, and I think he does. And so this is wonderful stuff that they're eating. But they say this is worthless bread, and you could sort of sympathize, can't you? Because it's wonderful, it's cheesecake, it's chocolate on chocolate, but they've been eating it for 39 years. I was up in Maine a few years ago, and we were eating lobster, and one of the locals said, you know, they used to feed lobster to the prisoners here. It was so plenteous, every day they fed lobster to the prisoners. And they said, it's interesting, if you go read some of the journals of prisoners, how much they detested lobster at that point in their incarceration. And I guess that's true. I guess lobster's fine. But if you have to eat it every day, morning, noon, and evening, I guess lobster gets old. And that's the way they felt about manna. And they start to complain and they start to say, this is worthless. This is terrible. And verse 6 says that God responds to their issues, to their ingratitude, to their lack of patience. And he sends snakes into the camp. And they begin to bite people and people begin to die. And I think if you just are coming to this story, and maybe you haven't heard this story before in your life, you say, that is really disproportionate. I mean, sure, they hate the bread. They hate the manna. They're up to here with things. They're really disgruntled. They'd rather be slaves than stay where they're at. I mean, this is ingratitude. This is probably a lack of faith. But why would God send snakes and kill them for this? I mean, it's not like they're sacrificing their babies or anything. They're ungrateful. They're having issues, but they aren't. I mean, why send the snakes? I think that the answer has to be that it's within God's character to give them a sign, to give them a parable of what's going on in their lives in a very visible way. And as you look through the Old Testament, that seems to be the way God communicates. It's really how Jesus communicates with the parables, but God would use oftentimes very physical parables. So for instance, in the book of Jeremiah, the nation is sinning and they're about to be taken into captivity, and God tells the prophet, put a yoke on you and go around and show the people yourself with a yoke and say, see this picture? Look at me. This picture, this is what's going to happen to you if you continue doing what you're doing. In the book of Hosea, God is concerned about the adultery, the spiritual adultery of the people, and they're worshiping of idols. And he tells Hosea the prophet, he says, now I want you to go marry a prostitute. And she comes and he marries her, and then she runs off with the lover. He says, now I want you to go get her back, bring her back. And what's going on in that story is God is saying, Israel, look at Hosea, because the prostitute's you, Israel. Hosea is me. I have taken you back time and time again. I have forgiven your transgressions. Look at the parable here. Oh, Israel, this is you. The book of Genesis, there's a wonderful place where God wrestles with a man named Jacob all night. And Jacob was a guy who came from a dysfunctional family. He was always in conflict with somebody. He was in conflict with his father, Isaac. He was in conflict with Esau. He was in conflict with his father-in-law, Laban. He was sort of in conflict with his wives. And so his whole life, he was always fighting somebody. There was always an enemy. There was somebody that was after him or that he felt was after him. And so he meets God, and God wrestles with him all night. And then when morning comes, God sort of touches his hip and he walks with a limp the rest of his life. And you say, why would God wrestle with Jacob all night? What's that about? He could have killed him at any point. He touched his hip and he limps. God speaks the universe into existence. Why wrestle with Jacob all night long? I think the answer has to be that he's trying to drive home a point to Jacob. Jacob, it's not your father-in-law you've been wrestling. It's not your brother. It's not your father. It's not your wife's. Jacob, who do you think put you in the places that you've been in? Jacob, who do you think has been controlling your life from off the stage? Jacob, it's been me. You haven't been wrestling those people. Jacob, get the message. All night, I'm the one you've been wrestling. I'm the one you've been fighting, Jacob. Do you get it? And so here we are with the snakes. And it seems to me that then what God, because of the way that he operates, is trying to drive home to them is, listen, O Israel, what's going on in your life is a poison. There is a poison. There is sin in your life, and it's poisoning you. It's causing ingratitude in your life. You are completely untrusting of me. There's a poison. There's sin deep inside of your life. And if you can't see it, I'm going to give you a parable of it. I'm going to give you a visual image of what's going on inside of you by giving you something on the outside. Now understand this, Israel. The poison that the snake is putting in you is only a mirror of the poison that's already in your life, O Israel. Do you see the picture? So the Bible says that the snakes come in. And they begin biting people, and people begin dying, and people are laying there almost dead. And they come to Moses and say, Moses, we've got to do something about this. And what Moses does, I think there's a twofold issue here. The first is that to be cleansed of the poison, to be restored to health, there had to be repentance, because repentance is what brings them to Moses. That's in verse 7. They repent. They say, oh man, we've messed up. We've been terrible. We've done awful. Moses, help us. So they're coming repentedly, but they say, Moses, help us. And what Moses does, I think, is the most counterintuitive thing that anybody could think of doing. And because it comes from God, it's not Moses' thinking. But God says to Moses, I want you to make a snake. I want you to make a bronze snake. I want you to put it on a stick. I want you to hold it up. And anybody who will look at the bronze snake, now snakes are biting them down here, but if you will look at the bronze snake, continue to look at the bronze snake, you'll be saved from the poison that's within you. And that's the answer. And there's your snake story. That's a good snake. Now, I think to some degree that happening in the wilderness is perplexing, because again, the snakes are biting the people. The snakes are the form of the poison. The snakes are the form of the poison. And if you will look at the ultimate snake on the pole, you can be freed from the poison or from the snake bite that is within your body. I think that seems strange, but Jesus mentions this, and he adds clarity to what's going on here when he's teaching in John chapter 3. He's talking to a man named Nicodemus, and he's trying to get to Nicodemus how you're saved, how you come to fulfillment, how you are cleansed, how you are redeemed. And he references back to this illustration. He says, remember the snake in the wilderness? Well, it's sort of like that. And in John chapter 3, verse 14, he says this. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now you see that. He's Moses lifted up in the wilderness. Remember Moses, snake in the wilderness. That's the way it is with the Son of Man. That's the way it's going to be with me. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, notice the analogy. He's saying, listen, and I think this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you want to be saved from the poison in your life, if you want to be saved from the things that are disrupting your spiritual health, from the envy, from the strife, from the hatred, from the unforgiveness, from all of these things that are corrupting your life, from the poison that is within you that's killing you spiritually. Just as those people had to look upon the snake, so you need to look upon Jesus Christ crucified. Now, I think repentance is understood here, because everywhere in the Bible it says, listen, you can't be forgiven of sin unless you will confess and own it and turn from it. And I could spend a lot of time making the case that this is embodied here, because I think it's embodied in the earlier verses. So I think repentance is understood. But understand this. You're not going to be free from the poison in your life simply through repentance. And I think that's one mistake that we often make. We sin, we have issues in our life, and we just cry out, we repent, we beg the Lord for forgiveness, and then we come back and we're doing the same thing again, and we go back and we repent. Repentance isn't going to take the poison out of your life, but a gaze on Christ crucified can get the poison out of your life. You have to repent, but Christ has to capture your gaze upon the cross. Now let me talk about this very practically in your life. And in our remaining time, I want to take 3 or 4 or 5 illustrations. I can see the clock, and just I'll stop when it's time. And but anyway, I've been where you're at. I understand. So let me just take 3 or 4, maybe 1 or 2. I don't know. How does gazing at Christ upon the cross begin to cure you from the poison that is disrupting you spiritually? Let's take something like your self-ego. Everybody has a self-ego. Everybody has to feel a sense of self-worth about something. Everybody's got to feel like they're valuable in some way. Okay. And I mean, we all have to sense that we count for something. There's that scene in the first Rocky movie. There's only one good Rocky movie, and there's only like 3 good scenes in the only good Rocky movie. So there's this scene in the Rocky movie. And Rocky's talking, and he's talking to his girlfriend, and he's telling her, he says, I don't even have to win the fight, but if I can just go the distance, I'll know I'm not a bum. Okay, I know I'm not a bum. Now, everybody wants to know they're not a bum. And you look at Rocky and you say, oh, that's Sylvester Stallone. That's bad Hollywood writing. But don't lay off Rocky for just a second. Everybody wants to know they're not a bum. And so the way that we know we're not a bum is we get our self-worth from either the opinions of other people or by something that we think we do very well. And that's where our self-worth is. But you know what? Because we're doing that, that becomes a primary source of anger, of discontentment, of hatred, of loneliness, of dissatisfaction. This desire, this need to feel like we're somebody, and we've got to know we're somebody because of what we do well or because certain people approve of us. listen to me, it is a poison in your heart. It's a poison in your life. We had a church softball team where I came from, and we were never able to make it to the end of the year without a blowout. It's like, it was bad spiritually because everybody by the end had turned into a fight. And so we never was able to fix that. But one of the issues was a guy, he's a great guy. He was wonderful. He was a teenager. And 3 years in a row, he didn't make it to the end of the season because he would have this angry outburst, hateful, angry, and then he'd quit or be, we'd have to remove him because he was just detrimental to the team. But for him to feel good about himself, all of his self-worth was attached to his ability to play softball. And if he didn't get to play center field, he got stuck in right field, he had a problem with that. And he would count how many times, he got the bat as opposed to others. And I would watch him sit at the end of the dugout and he would root and he would smile if other people made out because it's like, they're not as good as I am. And it was this terrible attitude that always ended up in this anger and hate filled rant. And it was just a horrendous person, when it got to finally when it all blew up. But why did he do that? Why did he always have anger on the softball field? Because his self-worth was attached to his ability to play softball. And it always led to this anger and hatred and difficult words and broken relationships. Why? Because his self-worth was attached to what he did well. I have three sisters, and they're all beautiful sisters, and they're all smart sisters. Growing up, and we've had these talks, and we're much older now, and so I'm not saying anything that we haven't talked about here. But one of my sisters, very beautiful, but in many ways, she never thought that she was smart. She never thought that maybe she was talented like other people, but she was very beautiful. And all of her self-worth, all of her self-identity was in how she looked. And we would be sitting around and we would be laughing about how people looked, and you can make fun of anybody's hair in the room except hers. And then it got out of hand. I mean, it was anger and a door got slammed. And I always wondered, I'm 10, 11, 12. Why can't she handle a joke? The reason she can't handle a joke is because her self-worth was tied up in how she looked. And when you made fun of how she looked or joked about how she looked, you were telling her she's worthless, she's nothing, because that's where her identity was. It was in how she looked. And it would blow up, and there would be broken relationships that had to be repaired. There was anger. There was loneliness as she sat in her room. I mean, it was a horrendous situation. Now listen to me. People tie their self-worth to things or to the way people think about them. And because of that, it becomes a major source of anger, of broken relationships, of conflict, of discontent in their life. I mean, listen, because you're not tying your self-worth to something other than these two things, listen, it even drives a lot of the crazy stuff people do. There was a preacher who was sitting on a plane, and he was talking to a guy from Japan. And they were going back and forth about homelessness. They got on homelessness in America and then homelessness in Japan. And the gentleman from Japan said, homelessness is very different in Japan, because in America, most of the homelessness comes from drug addiction. It comes from the abuse of drugs, and then people end up homeless. He says in Japan, homelessness doesn't come from primarily through the abuse of drugs. He said most of the homeless people are unemployed people. He said, because if you lose your job in Japan you go home, you go out every day trying to find a job, but if you can't find a job after a few weeks, you just don't come home anymore because there's this massive amount of shame. You just, for the sake of your family, to spare them the shame of you not being able to find a job, you just become homeless. And the pastor said, that's insane. That's crazy. And he said, and then he thought about all the billions and billions and billions of dollars we spend on Botox and facelifts and all that. And he thought, well, that's probably equally insane. See, all the things that we're doing, because our identity is tied in the way that we look, or our identity is tied in what people think of us, it creates an animal inside of you. It even leads to a great amount of, oftentimes, sexual misconduct. Otto Rank was a psychoanalyst. And he pointed out something very interesting. He said, when you look at the Old Testament, and even not the Old Testament, but if you look at antiquity in general, in the pagan temples, they would worship the pagan gods in the nude. They would, for the most part, strip completely naked, and they would stand before the pagan gods. And he said the reason they would do that is because they were standing before the pagan god, and they were saying, approve of me. Look at me. This is all that I am. This is all that I have. This is me. There's nothing between you. Look at me and tell me I'm worth something. Tell me I'm valuable. And Otto Rank said, it's interesting that we don't go to pagan gods and we do that anymore. We don't go to pagan temples and strip down and say, essentially, look at me, tell me I'm worth something. He said, but this is what we do in modern culture. We get in the back seats of cars and we get in hotel rooms. And essentially the fundamental thing that is happening to so many people is there, we're looking at each other and saying, this is who I am. This is me. Tell me I'm worth something. Tell me I'm valuable. It drives behavior in insane kind of ways. It drives behavior. And you may be a Christian. You may have repented. But if you have not focused on the cross, you are getting your identity through what you're good at, through what other people think about you. And it is a primary reason why you continue to trip up and you continue to have anger problems. You continue to be in relationships. And whatever you do, you keep getting in the conflict. Whatever you do, there's an outflow of the conflict, which is broken relationships and loneliness and despair. Listen to me. You know what Christianity does? It says Christ was crucified for you. It says the reason you are valuable and worth something is not because of what you're good at. It is not because of what people think about you. The reason you are valuable is because the God of the universe sent his son to die for you. That's how much he thinks about you. That's how much you're valuable. Jesus Christ died for you. That's why you're worth something. And listen, if you don't get that, if you don't fix your gaze upon the cross of Jesus Christ and look, you're never going to live. You may be a Christian, but you're going to have far too much anger for a Christian. You're going to have far too much conflict for somebody who claims to be following Jesus Christ. You're going to have far too much loneliness, far too much despair. Why? You may have repented, but you have not fixed your gaze upon the Christ that was crucified for you to show you how much you're worth. What happens in your life, you're like the teenage girl we talked about a while back, you know, 16 years old, depressed, parents take her to the pastor, says, you know, Jesus Christ loved you, Jesus Christ died for you, Jesus Christ, yada, yada, yada. And she says, yeah, but what good is all that if boys don't want to go out with you on Friday night? And what drives him nuts, of course, is he's sitting there saying, listen to me, Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, he died for you. Who cares what a bunch of pimply-faced 16-year-old teenage boys think about you? But listen to me. If you don't see Jesus Christ died for you, that's why you're worth something. That's why you're valuable. That's why you're important. Then you're going to be led around by your nose the rest of your life by the equivalent of a bunch of 16-year-old pimply teenage boys. Think about guilt. Talk about self-worth. Let's talk about guilt for a second. We talked about guilt. I won't belabor the subject. But so much of your problems comes from what? A sense of condemnation. Robert Naramore, the Christian counselor, said he never got to the root of a problem in a person's life where he didn't find guilt as a source of the problem. Guilt causes bad parenting. We talked about all this. I mean, it's a major source of bad parenting. You feel guilty, so what do? You don't spank your kids. You don't discipline your kids. You give your kids way too much junk. And what are you doing? You're building a spoiled little kid that's going to grow up and going to be divorced half a dozen times because they can't live with anybody. I mean, that's what you do. It's awful parenting, but you know what? Guilt. You know, you feel like you didn't do your kids right. Maybe a divorce creates a little bit of guilt there. Guilt creates bad parenting. Guilt creates bad marriages. Guilt creates a workaholic nature oftentimes where you just work yourself to death because your parents said to you growing up, you know, laziness is the greatest sin. I can't stand a kid that's lazy. And when you should be stopping, when you should be spending time with your kids, when you should be investing in things of a more eternal value, you keep working and working and working. Guilt fuels a lot of dysfunctional behavior in your life. The Bible says again in Romans chapter 8, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But how do you get free of the condemnation? You have to fix your eyes upon Christ crucified and continue to look. Repenting cleanses you. You are free when you repent and when you trust in Jesus Christ. But listen to me, the condemnation comes back unless you fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ, who was crucified for the sins of the world. Think about the feelings and all the problems in your life that come from, again, we've talked about this, I won't belabor, by not feeling like you're loved like you should be loved. And think about all the prisoners that you hear interviewed and they say, you know, if just somebody would have loved me, if somebody would have cared. And you can't underestimate love because the Bible doesn't underestimate love. Greatest commandment is to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It's the Bible that puts the emphasis on love. Even having said that, though, however, the kind of love that our heart craves most is what? It's unconditional love from the lovely one. It's unconditional love from the lovely one. There's a place in John chapter 4. Jesus is at a well. He's in Samaria. He's been traveling. He's at a well. And his disciples go to town for food. And he's sitting there by the well. And a woman comes out. And she's coming to get water. And Jesus looks at her and he says, I need some water. Could you give me some water? And she says, you shouldn't be talking to me because you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, we shouldn't be talking to each other. And he says, well, listen, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water. And she says, sir, you don't even have a bucket. And he said, yeah, but the people drink from this well and they get thirsty again. But the water that I give to you, if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. And she says, give me some of this water. Come on, get you. I want some of this water so I never have to drink from this well again. And Jesus said, why don't you go get your husband? And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, you're right. You've had five husbands and the man you're living with, he's not your husband. And they begin to converse and they talk a little bit about worship. And then the disciples come back. And the context is he must have given her the water. Whatever the living water is, she must have got it. And people argue about whether the water was salvation or the Holy Spirit or something else. But it doesn't say, and so your opinion is as good as anybody else's. But what happens, and I find this to be very interesting, when she gets back to her village, this is what she says. This is how she explained it. She said, come meet the man who told me everything I did. Think about that. Think about it. She met a man, Jesus Christ, and I think he loved her and she felt his love and she felt his embrace of her. And he told her everything she did. He knew every single thing about her and yet he loved her. And she said, you got to meet this guy. I mean, let me say it like this. If you ever come to Jesus Christ and it ever dawns on you that he loves you unconditionally and he knows every single thing about you, it's going to feel like living water in your soul because you've never had that kind of love before. You have never been loved that unconditionally. But you look at the cross of Calvary. And don't we see that kind of love? Here is Jesus Christ, while we were yet sinners, giving his life for us, dying for us out of love. He surrenders everything for us. And listen to me, the cross is telling you, when you look upon it, that you are loved infinitely. You are loved infinitely in spite of everything God knows about you. And that can change your life if you keep looking at it. Now, if you lose the gaze of the cross, if you quit looking at Calvary, then all the poison starts to come back in your system and you don't feel loved and your husband doesn't love you like he should because he didn't take out the trash last night, and it becomes a 2-hour conversation the next morning, and your wife isn't loving you like, I mean, you get into all that silly stuff that you know, sort of makes for a bad marriage. But you have to look on the cross. Take something like worry. I'm winding down here, by the way. I wouldn't lie to you. Take something like worry. Probably more physical problems come from worry than any other thing. How does a Christian deal with worry? You know what you do? You do a lot of things, but you look at Calvary and you say, you know what? That looked like the worst day in the history of the world. If you'd have been standing there with me, we would have looked at Christ being crucified on Calvary, and we would have said, nothing good can come from this. But you know what? It was the best day in the world. While it looked like the worst day, turned out to be the best day, and that's the power of God in your life. He can take what looks like ashes, and he can bring beauty from it. He can take what looks like a hopeless situation, and he can bring a redeeming, life-changing event, a world-altering event from it. You have to believe that. And where you get that kind of faith is you look at Calvary. You say, you know what? I'm hopeless. And I struggle with hope. I am hurting so much physically that the doctor, I mean, you can't believe what the doctor is telling me that is going on in my body. And I don't want to demean your physical pain. I don't want to understate your physical pain. But you know what Calvary says about your physical pain? It says this, that the only thing that can cause you eternal pain has been dealt with at the cross. Everything but your sin is temporary. The only thing that can cause you eternal pain is your sin. That's the only thing that can cause you trouble in the next life, and Jesus Christ has dealt with that at Calvary. Listen to me. If you don't fix your gaze upon Calvary, if you don't look, you're not going to live. You say, I've been going to church for 20 years. You can go to church for 20 years and still not have control of your anger and still be living in constant despair, have far too much conflict for a person who should be wearing the shoes of peace, far too much loneliness resulting from the conflict. You can care far too much what people think about you. And when you care so much what people think about you, then you end up making a lot of bad choices along the way. You want to impress people you shouldn't be wanting to impress, and you find yourself falling for the same temptation time after time after time. Yeah, you can go to church and you can have repented and you can be having all those issues in your life. But the difference is you got to look at Calvary. You repent, but you fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ, who was hung above the earth like the snake rose above the desert. And you allow him to begin to take the poison out of your life. And as you begin to gaze upon him, you find, you know what? I'm not caring so much what people think about me anymore. I mean, people aren't able to turn the screws on me anymore. If they don't think I'm a good ball player, that's fine. Jesus died for me. That's worth something. If they don't think I'm smart, that's okay. Jesus Christ thought I was so valuable that he was willing to die for me. If they don't think I'm beautiful, that's fine. Jesus Christ thinks I'm lovely. If they don't think I'm righteous, that's okay, because in Christ I know I've been made righteous. See, and one of the things that happens oftentimes in religion, our works become the major source of our self-esteem. And when people like criticize how we do things, then we explode. Then you get all the anger and we think it's righteous indignation. No, you're putting your value in your works. That's what it is. Was it William Barclay? He was a New Testament commentator. He was in a group full of theologians, a group maybe this size. And a guy got up and named him by name. And he demonized him. I mean, he named him by name and just attacked him unmercifully, attacked him as a heretic. And there sits William Barclay and this group of people being attacked viciously. And one of his friends, when he left, he went out into the lobby, and one of his friends came over to embrace him. And Barclay had a smile on his face. He said, "Well, I'm just thankful he doesn't know everything about me." I mean, but think about that freedom. You can be attacked. You can be called talentless. You can be called worthless. You can be called a non-Christian. But I know what Christ did for me on Calvary. And thank God everybody doesn't know what Christ knows about me. I mean, think about the freedom that begins to come into your life as you fix your gaze upon the cross. Think about a life where no condemnation can come into you. And so, you know what? You're empowered to be a lot better parent because your kids can't condemn you. You're empowered to be a much better worker. You're empowered to be a person who can give time now to your family because you're not driven by this force that calls you to succeed at any cost. Think about what a wonderful husband, a wonderful wife you could be when you realize, you know what, they're not able to give me what Jesus gives me. But when I look at Calvary, I see the love that I crave. I see the unconditional love of the lovely, and it floods my life. And because I have that, everybody else doesn't have to love me. I give everybody a break. If my husband doesn't love me like maybe, you know, maybe I think that he should sometimes, it's not a life-altering event. I just know he's a stupid man. He's not God, you know? No. And he's human, and he's not the brightest human, and he's doing the best that he can, but he's not God. I get my love primarily from God. And so I give everybody else a break. I give everybody else a break. Think about how you could get your worry under control. Because when you look at what Jesus Christ did on Calvary, there's no situation you're in that he can't do the same thing. Think about even the eternal hope that you can have. Even when your body is failing you, you can say, you know what, this cancer, it's still temporary. The only thing that could cause me trouble eternally is sin, and Jesus Christ has dealt with that at Calvary. See, listen to me. You have to fix your gaze upon Christ. And you can go to church your whole life, but you don't respond like a Christian. You don't feel like a Christian. You don't act like a Christian. Because Jesus Christ hasn't caught your attention. You're not looking and you're not living. Will you stand with me? There's a guy named William Haslam who's an interesting character. He was a preacher in Cornwall, England. And he's very interesting because he was a man who was saved under his own ministry. He was up preaching one day, and as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit convicted him and convinced him he wasn't saved. And he quit preaching. He went down and he repented of his sins. He was a man who preached himself to the altar. And so he's a very interesting guy. And out of that experience, he began to minister to other religious leaders primarily. And because he saw in other people what he was before he came to Christ. And so his mission field was really religious leaders, religious people who thought they were Christians but really weren't. And he would carry around a picture in his pocket of this scene in Numbers chapter 21. And in this scene, there was Moses, and Moses is holding up the serpent in the wilderness. But there are four men around the feet of Moses. And one is kneeling at the feet of Moses and begging Moses to save him. The other one's just laying there like he hasn't a care in the world. The other one is trying to bandage a man who's already been bitten, and he's working to fix the snake bites of this other guy. The other man's drawn a sword and he's trying to kill all the snakes. And he would take this illustration and he would show religious people. He would say, you know what? Every stage is a stage I've gone through. He said, the man kneeling at the feet of Moses, he said, I did that. I tried to find salvation at the feet of a priest, but it didn't work. He said, and I've been this guy laying here as though nothing was wrong. I've gone to church, I've sit on the pew, and I've acted like everything was okay in my life. And that's been me, although I'm surrounded by snakes. He said, I've done that. He said, I've also tried to save myself through good works. I've been the guy bandaging others, not knowing that I'm about to be snake bitten, that I'm in as much danger as everybody else. But I'm doing the good works, and I think that's enough. He said, and I've been the guy who drew my sword and I've tried to defeat all these things in my own power. But he said, none of those things worked for me until I looked upon the cross of Calvary and gazed upon the serpent in the wilderness. And the poison began to come out of my life as I applied what it meant to me personally. I want to tell you something. Man can't save you. Sitting in a church can't save you. Helping others can't save you. And trying to fight all of the stuff going on in your life can't save you. But Jesus Christ can. But you got to gaze up on him. You just can't look on him. You just can't say, I'm sorry for my sins, Jesus, forgive me. He's got to catch your gaze. You've got to begin to apply what the cross means to you personally. And then these things start to be taken out of your life. And you begin to be somebody radically different than who you used to be. We want to worship together here, and we're going to worship for a few minutes. We're going to give you time. And if you'd like to come and pray today about anything, and you want people to gather around you, you want them to support you, kneel over here at this altar, and I promise you, people are going to come and support you. If you want to talk to somebody today, and there's something in your life, and you just are saying, I need to talk to a pastor, I need to talk to somebody who can maybe reflect this, help me with this, maybe tell me what the Bible says about this, I want you to kneel at this altar here, and we'll talk to you as long as you want to talk. If you just want time alone, kneel around the altar. We can't get to you anyway. You're protected at the steps, okay? And sometimes you just got to say things to God, and you don't want anybody to hear about it. And maybe you need to do that today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Calvary. And now may the Holy Spirit drive it into the hearts and minds of people that Calvary, the beauty of it, might capture their gaze. That all their self-worth might come from what Jesus thinks of them. All their guilt might be gone. All their deep desire to be loved might be seen in the shed blood of Christ. That their worry might be arrested. That their hope might be restored. And 100 more things if we had the time to talk about it. May Christ become real to these people. And may the poison begin to come out of their lives. May they look, may they live. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. Let's worship together.